Who's ready to talk about false prophets? Good morning. My name is Mike, and welcome to Trinity. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it this morning to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Feel free. Please don't hesitate to pop up and grab one from the back, or of course, Google will get you quickly to Matthew 7. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you can find our reading for today on page 672 in the church Bibles. We're nearing the end here of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most comprehensive of Jesus' teachings recorded in the New Testament. And he's been painting us a picture of what it looks like to walk with him, to be one of his disciples. Last week, Jesus invited his listeners to consider two gates and two paths leading to two destinies. You see my fine art up here? A narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life, and a wide gate with loads of people that leads. That's my illustration of destruction. That was last week. If you skim back up just two verses in Matthew 7, you'll see that. We saw that Jesus is the gate, that his way is the narrow way, and that Jesus is inviting us to come to him and to learn to walk with him. Now, next week, in the final section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will describe two houses. Maybe you've heard this story before. One built on a firm foundation and one built on sand. If you grew up in church, you probably learned a song about that when you were little. And he'll describe how these houses respond in the face of a storm. Jesus will invite his listeners to build their houses on a solid foundation, grounded in him. A little foretaste of next week. And in between where we are today, Jesus warns his listeners about those who would seek to pull them off of the narrow way onto the wide and easy way, and those who might encourage them to build a house on sand instead of rock. He warns us of false prophets who would lead us astray. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to be here today. And I do pray that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, a quick reminder here at the beginning. If you're a big kid, we have journals for you in the back. And if you grab one of those journals, and if you take notes during the sermon, and you show those notes in the back room after church, there's a prize waiting for you. So please don't hesitate to hop up and grab a journal if you'd like to follow along in that way this morning. Noticing like a lot of our note takers don't have journals with them. So thought I'd reiterate, in case you care about candy. Maybe they're just anticipating a Thanksgiving feast coming. Like, I don't need candy. There's going to be pie. There's going to be pie after church. All right. False prophets. I must confess that this text gave me a bit of trouble. And the more I pulled on certain threads, the murkier it got for me. In fact, I did my study this week and I thought I had it figured out. And on Thursday, I had a full outline full of full notes. On Friday, as is my practice, right? Full notes on Thursday, research. Friday morning, long run. I work it out in my head. Friday, I get home, big lunch, and generally I can write a sermon. And I wrote a sermon on Friday. And by Saturday, I was like, I'm pretty sure that's terrible and part of it is wrong. And I threw the sermon out. And I wrote another sermon on Saturday. Only last night, I thought to myself, I think that sermon was terrible. And I'm not sure it was completely right. And I threw it out completely. And I woke up early this morning and I wrote again. Sometimes this happens for preachers. So I wanted to start by acknowledging that and by saying, in general, how good it is for us to wrestle with scriptures. And to sometimes say, I don't know, or I'm not sure. And how much better still it is to say, I don't know, or I'm not sure about that. And then continue to press in with your questions and your uncertainties, which of course you'll have. Let me just say, certainty isn't a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't mean that God doesn't give us faith or trust. But the reality is that Jesus is frequently obtuse in his teachings. And more often than not, the people sitting around him in the room with Jesus leave and they're like, what did he just say? What did it mean? I think Jesus does this on purpose. Because he wants to draw us further up and further into relationship with him. He wants us to seek. He said that just a couple weeks ago. Seek first the kingdom of God. He wants us to ask questions. He wants us to be, as we saw last week, actively finding our way. We saw last week, finding the narrow way is a present active participle. It's something we're doing now and we'll continue to do in the future. Jesus teaches in a way that begs for follow-up questions, and he does it on purpose. He wants his disciples to ask the follow-up questions. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you'll see over and over again, Jesus teaches in a way that nobody seems to understand. It's obtuse. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law go their way, and they turn to one another. They say, what was he saying? He must have a demon. He's crazy. And their hearts get harder and harder and harder. And if you read these stories, the disciples, when they're doing it right, turn to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what teacher, what did you mean by that? And Jesus says, lean on in. I'll tell you a little bit more. And I'll tell you a little bit more. It's the way he wants us to follow him. And this week, I found myself asking a lot of follow-up questions. And in the end, let me just say up front, there's still much that I'm unclear on. But, I trust the Bible is true. And that Jesus means what he says. And that God is God and I'm not. And that I don't need to know every answer to believe or to follow. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is share what has seemed clear to me in this text and what I think it means for us. First, the structure of the test. Those of you I know are eighth graders, you're learning about this in English, you're learning structure, right? Because I hear that from my own eighth grader, you're learning structure of literature. And well, Jesus does that too, and this is the structure of the text today. First, the outline, you've got false prophets. You see it right up there. That's verse 15. And then you've got fruit. You've got fruit, verses 16 to 20. And then you've got false prophets again, verses 21 to 23. In fact, if you're the type that has a Bible in your lap and you have a pen, you can just scribble that in the margin. False prophets, fruit, false prophets. Even if you've got a church Bible, scribble away. I love the idea of notes from all sorts of different people in church Bibles. I think that's so fun. We'll start here at verse 15, though. Look at it with me. This is what Jesus says. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So let's start by stating the obvious, okay? There are those who would pull you from the narrow and winding way over to the wide and easy way. That's what Jesus is saying. And they'll look good on the outside. In fact, Jesus says, they'll look like sheep. They'll look like Christians. They'll say they're Christians. They'll talk the part. They'll look the part. Maybe even do the part, at least sometimes. But they're not interested in helping you walk on the narrow way of Jesus. Usually when we think of false prophets, we think of cult leaders and such, and that's totally true. But look, it's not always easy to tell. who's a sheep and who's a wolf, because the sheep or the wolf is dressed up like a sheep. And I think oftentimes a wolf actually might even think that they're walking the narrow path. And I realize the irony of me standing up here and teaching this. But it's a tale as old as time. There have always been those who try to get God's people to walk the way of the world instead of God's way. You can trace it all the way back to the garden. And Satan, who seemed to speak wisdom to Adam and Eve, encourages them to eat fruit. And in doing so, to disobey God. And the scriptures tell us in Genesis 3, the fruit actually looked good to Adam and Eve. You could trace it to ancient Israel. Ezekiel 13 describes prophets who aren't really interested in helping God's people listen to God and obey God, but are interested in leading them astray. Jeremiah 23 does the same thing, with Jeremiah declaring that there are those who would fill God's people with false hopes and speak from their own mind, not from the word of God. That's verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Now, the lies of these false prophets sometimes come like whispers. Maybe you've heard these whispers before. God doesn't really care about that. Oh, that's not hurting anybody. God doesn't actually mean what he says there. That's not really a sin. And that particular teaching in scripture, it doesn't really make sense. So don't worry. You can just leave that over there. No need to wrestle or press in. And don't worry about this thing. It's what everybody does these days. These are the lies of the wide way. There might not even be anything particularly or intentionally nefarious about the lies. They think they're right. But they pull God's people away from the way of Jesus. Here's how I think it often works. I'm going to draw again. Hopefully y'all over there can see and in the back. I think it often starts like this. We're walking towards the narrow way. Okay? Nobody in the back can see that. Here you go. That's my line, walking towards the narrow way, okay? And we start off on the narrow way, where we're walking right along there. And then what happens is there's a lie, a whisper from someone somewhere. It's not there's a lie, a whisper from someone somewhere. It just pulls us a little bit off track. Just a little bit, right? But if you've ever, like, actually done, like, backcountry wilderness stuff with a compass, you'll know. If you're even just half a degree off, what ends up happening if you're going a long way? Well, a little, you're heading the right way and a little bit off track. Over time, becomes a little bit more off track. Becomes a little bit more off track. Becomes a little bit more off track. And before you know it, you're heading right there to the wide way. You look up and you're like, how did I get here? It happens to us all the time, doesn't it? All the time. And I think Jesus knows that. He knows this. And so he warns us here in verse 15 to be alert. That there are those among us who will look like Christians and smell like Christians and talk like Christians, but who aren't really interested in walking the narrow way. Figuring out what the narrow way looks like. Seek Jesus first and foremost, and they would take you with them. Okay, so what? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, be on the lookout. That's the first thing. Be on the lookout. Assess daily, am I walking the narrow way of Jesus? And be willing to repent, to course correct when you get off track. I know it's not popular to talk about repentance these days, but that's the invitation. When you find yourself suddenly over here, look up and say, oh my goodness, that's not the right way. And actually turn around, change direction. That's what it means to repent and get back on track. Maybe you find yourself over here today. There's an invitation to you this morning and every day to turn to Jesus. To say, you know, I've been walking over there, but I don't want to any longer, Jesus. I trust you. I want to follow you. Will you help me do that? Here's the other thing I'll say real quick before moving to fruit. It is so much easier to identify wolves, if you will, when you're a part of the flock. Okay? One sheep off by themselves, seeing another sheep approaching might not look funny or smell funny. But a whole flock together, paying attention, finding the way of Jesus together, wrestling with the narrow path together, constantly inviting each other to look back to Jesus, you're much more likely to sniff out a wolf. Will we miss it from time to time? Of course, the news is full of those stories. But it is much easier to identify wolves when you're a part of the flock, when you're in real relationships with others who are committed to walking in the way of Jesus. It just gets easier to notice something that isn't quite right. Those of you who have been following Jesus much longer than I have, that's right, isn't it? Okay, next section, fruit. Jesus says this, verse 16, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn brushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, this is where it started to get a little bit tricky for me, because Jesus isn't really clear on how you can tell good fruit or bad fruit, just that you'll recognize it. Of course, Adam and Eve, all the way back in Genesis 3, with just a hint from Satan, misidentified fruit. They thought it looked great. The only way they knew that it was bad fruit at all, or that we know is bad fruit at all, was because God had told them. So, let's go on a little adventure in the Bible and see what it has to say elsewhere about fruit. All right, who's got Matthew 3, 8? Would you stand and read that?
Matthew 3, 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.
Oh, what do you know? Okay. John 12, 24. Who's got that one? Rebecca. All right, so much fruit comes on the end of death. How about John? Who's got John 15, 4 and 5? Mark, thank you.
Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Could probably just be done there. How about Galatians 5:22?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
You guys hear that? That's some of how the Bible describes good fruit. Good fruit comes on the other side of repentance, of changing directions, turning from the wide path to the narrow path. Matthew 3. Good fruit comes only after death. That's John 12. Or, to steal language from Paul, only after you've put the old self to death and put on new life in Christ. In other words, it's the result of repentance, turning away from sin and death and putting our trust in Jesus. It's the result of connection to Jesus. It's John 15. It's not something we produce on our own. You can't produce fruit by trying really hard to grow fruit. I'd know. I'm terrible at growing plants. I kill them all, left to my own devices. You can only grow fruit when you're connected, or produce fruit when you're connected to Jesus. And lastly, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fruit is a gift. We receive it in humility like this, and it's born in us as we walk the way of Jesus together by the power of Jesus' Holy Spirit, not by our might, but by his. Okay, so what? Instead of trying really, really, really hard to be a good person, which doesn't get you through the narrow gate anyway, so what? Perhaps pursue a deep connection with Jesus. Read the Bible, apply it to your life. Do it with others who are serious about faith. Walk in humility and service as Jesus did, giving yourself away for the sake of others. And then assess your life. What sort of fruit is being produced in me? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? What would our world look like if we asked ourselves, if we asked God every day to produce that sort of fruit in us? And then we need to ask ourselves, God, is that the sort of fruit that's being produced in me, or is it something else? And if it's something else, can you guess what I'll say? Turn back to Jesus. Might I suggest praying every morning, God, will you grow the fruit of the Spirit in me today, that in my comings and goings, my life might be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I can't do that on my own. So would your Spirit do it in me today for the sake of others? That's what I know about fruit. Which brings us back to false prophets. Because the sort of fruit that Jesus is looking for isn't the sort of fruit that we often think he's looking for. Look at me, starting at verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's a rabbit trail we could follow someday. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Look, it is really easy to think that the sort of fruit Jesus is looking for is flashy. "I'm changing the world" sort of fruit. Like prophecy, casting out demons, healing people. How many Christian organizations out there are there whose purpose statements include change the world? Preaching for big crowds is the sort of fruit we often think is fruitful. Or having loads of followers online, invitations to speak at conferences, or heck, working professionally in ministry, wearing a collar, going overseas as a missionary. And these sorts of things are not bad in and of themselves, right? It's not bad to desire to change the world. It's not bad to go overseas as a missionary. We need more people who are willing to do that. It's not bad to have loads of followers online. But these aren't the sorts of, it's not the sort of fruit that curries favor with God. Jesus has basically been saying for the last couple chapters of Matthew that God is interested in the heart. You can do all the flashy stuff, the big stuff, impressive prayers in front of others. That was Matthew 6. Impressive generosity in front of others, also Matthew 6. Fasting so that everybody knows, "Look how spiritual I am." And Jesus says back in Matthew 6 that the attention, flashy, outward actions get you is the reward. He also says that God is interested in a humble heart, the sorts of things you do when nobody is looking. As an aside, I wonder if perhaps the way God changes the world is through small, humble acts of faithfulness when nobody is looking. You can be spiritually impressive on the outside and be spiritually empty on the inside. And you can end up one day before the Lord saying, "But I did all these things for you. I prophesied, I cast out demons, I did mighty works. Or in our context, I went to church every week. I volunteered, I was generous with my time and money. I even sang loudly. I always helped put away chairs. You could do all that and end up with Jesus saying, I don't even know you. Now here's where it's so tricky. All of these things are actually things that God wants his people to do. He wants you to be deeply and regularly connected with other believers. He wants you to be generous with your time and money. He wants you to sing with all your heart. Even, dare I say it, he wants you to help with chairs from time to time. Look at this. If you have a Bible, flip to Matthew 10. Actually, I think it's on the screen. Matthew 10, verse 1. This is like three chapters later. Jesus has called his 12 disciples to them. He's taught them the Sermon on the Mount. And then, John 10, verse 1, he sends out his disciples with clear instructions. And I quote, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He tells them, empowers them to do the very thing he just said false prophets will do and get to the pearly gates, and it won't have been enough. Jesus wants his disciples to do those things. He wants us to do those things. He wants us to hear what he's been teaching, and he wants us to do it. To apply it to our lives, to put the way of Jesus that he's been describing in the Sermon on the Mount into practice regularly and with others. Absolutely. But doing these things is not the goal. For the disciples, where Jesus is leading them eventually, the end goal for them in their development as followers of Jesus isn't prophesying in his name or casting out demons or healing the sick. Where Jesus is leading them, step by step with him, is to a cross. It's to death. And then it's to the life that comes on the other side. Jesus is deeply concerned with the state of our hearts. Deeply. That's why he's been teaching humility. He knows we'll need that if we're going to die with him, that we might live with him. That's why he starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek and the poor in spirit. He's deeply interested in a heart posture towards him and others that's marked by love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's interested in our deep transformation inside and out. That's what he's looking for. Inside and outside transformation. It's what happens when we walk the narrow way. Grow in Christ's likeness together, and he does it in us. This road right here leads straight to a cross. And on the other side of that, a resurrection. You can do all that external stuff over here. You can do all that on your own. Jesus says so right here in verses 22 and 23. You could do those things on your own. What he's looking for, though, is a soft, humble heart, the sort that produces fruit that only comes through him by his Spirit. The sort of fruit that only comes on the other side of a crucifixion. The sort of fruit that he bears in us, that he produces in us. When we come to him and say, I need you and you alone, a crucified and risen Savior, to do this in me. What Jesus is requiring here requires his intervention. Because we can't do that sort of deep heart change on our own. It's the sort of fruit that's born of repentance, of turning to him and saying, I can't do this on my own. I am in deep, deep need of your intervention in my life. Oh God, will you change me from the inside out? Will you grow in me the sort of fruit that comes not by my might, but by your spirit? Oh Lord, would you do that in me this morning? And would you form us to be the sort of community that's consistently and constantly turning back to you, repenting of sins, pointing each other to the narrow way of Jesus, a way that leads straight to your cross, a way that's marked by the fruit of your spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God, would you bear in us the sort of fruit that comes only by trusting in your death on a cross? That comes only by being deeply connected to the vine, to you. Oh, would you do that in us collectively today and every day? We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.